in faith. And during, it was the beginning of 2009, during that conference, God just worked on my heart as I sat under the teaching of his word through the faithful preacher that year. And the challenge that stuck in my mind out of that conference, and this is what God just speared into my heart, was the preacher said to all of us, if God didn't withhold even his only son, what are you not prepared to give up for him? And I just knew there was no answer to that, other than one answer. And I thought, well, it might be uncomfortable. I like having my family. I like having my friends. I like Australia. I like a lot about being here. If I go there, wherever there is, that's going to be hard. And it was almost like God saying, but I gave my son up for you. And you're not prepared to give up the things that make you comfortable to serve me. And I knew it was a right conviction that I really had to come to terms with. And so a journey began. And whilst my husband hadn't been particularly convicted at the conference, he was always on about ministry and evangelism anyway. So wherever we were at that stage, we were down in Sylvania working in a church there. He was the senior minister. And I was head of music in a Christian school. So I thought, well, we're doing ministry. And God went, I know. Now I want you to do it somewhere else. somewhere where there are far less people prepared to put their hand up to go. And so that was what we were convicted to do. And through various means, we ended up in Kenya by... we started in Tanzania, language study. We ended up in Kenya by June, July of 2010. And God had, through various means, made clear to us that Paul was going to be lecturing and actually training pastors. So he had been a pastor for 7 years. He'd already been a minister, and he was going to be going and working in a Bible college in Nairobi and actually training pastors to know how to understand God's word. Nairobi itself is capital city of Kenya in East Africa. Now, to be honest, I didn't really know much African geography. Someone said to me beforehand, oh, have you always had a heart for Africa? I said, no. But that's where God asked us to go. And so it wasn't about, you know, you hear people say, oh, I've got a real heart for China. I think God's calling me to China. I think I never felt called to be a missionary. In fact, it was almost an obedience thing. God said, I want you to. And I'm thinking, I don't want to. I want you to obey me. Okay. And I want you to go to Africa. Really? So it was a big obedience thing for me. It was actually submitting, God, if I'm submitting my life to you and my skills that you gave me and my abilities, my training, my experience, then I need to be prepared to go wherever you want me to. And that was a big point to reach where I was prepared to go. In fact, we went to CMS and said, look, we think God is calling us to Sweden. That was big enough for me. Now, that's partly because my husband did live in Sweden and he speaks Swedish, which is not the most useful language unless you're in IKEA, but or you want to buy a Volvo. So that was the beginning of our journey, was we think we might be being called to Sweden, and what do you know, within 6 months it was Kenya. I thought, how did that happen? So we went to Nairobi. We took our three kids, who at that time were 7, 9 and 11. And Nairobi itself is actually about 3 million people, 3.5 million. It's very rubbery because you've got all these slums and it's very hard to actually get a sense of how many people there are there. And it's one of those countries where there is such an enormous disparity between the wealthy and the poor. There's no government aid for anything. So there's no healthcare, there's no the equivalent of, what's it called? Job share allowance, is that what they call it now? Used to be the dole. What's it called now? New Start allowance. No, like none of those networks of support for people. So it really is what they earn that day becomes their meal that night. It's a very corrupt country. Not that we're any less corrupt in Australia. We possibly package it differently. But it is rampant and free corruption. So at one level, you've got this a whole business district. You've got very wealthy Kenyans who fly internationally doing business and drive around in luxury cars. On the flip side of the equation, in our next picture, you'll see the third biggest slum in the world, and that's in Nairobi. Uh, So Kibera Slum, you may be familiar with it. It crops up in movies from time to time. If anyone ever saw The Constant Gardener, is that a movie anyone's familiar with? That came out about 15 years ago. That was based in Kibera Slum. About half of the population of Nairobi actually lives in slums. Now, slums is a slang term. The true term is informal settlement. So because it's informal, it just kind of grows. There was never an infrastructure for electricity, for hygiene, for roadways. So all of the infrastructure that would normally go into an estate before people start building doesn't exist. And so you've got a million people living with no sanitation, no sewerage, no water system. They carry the little yellow plastic jerry can a kilometre, go and buy their water and then carry it back, and that's the water they'll have for the week to wash, to cook with, to, you know, do a very basic bathe. And that is the nature of this, that's an aerial view of Kibera. And that gives you a closer-up sense of how these people live. So with that comes a potentially very volatile situation. You've got desperate people because they're living in poverty. It's not a nice environment. You've got something like 50% teenage pregnancy. There's a violent edge to it. There's a drug culture. There's home-brewed alcohol, which kills them because there's no monitoring. So, you know, from time to time you'd see in the paper that another people had died from the latest pombe that was made. That was 40% alcohol. You know, so they go blind from it and then it pickles their brain. So there's no regulation on so much of life. And then for every 6 months or so, the police come in and go, okay, let's just round up those hoodlums that everyone's been complaining about. And they go, 19 gone like that. Just shoot them. No, there's no trial. There's no... It's very, very confronting. So that was on our doorstep. We initially lived about 10 minutes away from there. We moved for the first 2 years, and I became involved in a project there, working with 15 women. It was an empowerment project, trying to give them skills, a livelihood, something they could have the dignity of earning the money doing with their own skills rather than handouts, because that doesn't help in the long term. It's sort of the old saying that teach a man to fish, he'll feed himself for a lifetime, but give him a fish, he'll only eat that night. And so that had been established by a former missionary. And I'll show you some of the works of that project coming up. So here's up close their living conditions. So there's your running sewerage. Now, having said that, there was a very vibrant community that went on in Kibera. So remarkable people living a remarkable life. We did drive one young graphic artist who came to work with us. Maybe 5 years ago, he came out and stayed with us for a week. And he was a graphic artist in London, so that's the world he was used to. And I thought, this is just going to be, he's going to be blown away by this. So we drove him through Kibera, waiting for reactions from him. And he said, it was about 5 PM, just starting to get dark. And he said, I really like the vibe here. He said, it's almost like a carnival, isn't it? I thought, yeah, he's right, because everyone's out cooking their fish and they're all out there cooking their corn cobs and they've set up whole little industries going on. So they have remarkable survival skills in that kind of context. So I've painted the ugly picture, but within that are these extraordinary people who do survive there. And so these 15 women that I had the privilege of getting to know and working with just showed me the strength of the human spirit. But on top of that, the project that was being run was a discipleship project. So these are women who had been taught to open their Bibles and to begin to see that hope lies in Christ and in a God who created them and watches over them. This is the basic mandate, of course, that overarched the reason we went. So whilst the personal challenge was you've got all these skills that you've gotten from your first world, and you've had the privilege of education, you've had the privilege of growing up in one of the wealthiest countries in the world, how are you going to take that and serve others? Even more profoundly, Jesus actually did tell us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, that's not a verse that is unfamiliar, and that is the mandate for all of us. So whether that's our next-door neighbours who need to hear that Christ loves them, or whether it is people over in Kenya, those who know and understand God's love for them and what Christ has done in giving his life for us, understand that that is our primary mandate. And so that was what compelled us to go and take our three children, which was not easy. I don't for a second suggest that that was an easy process for us. But it was one we did feel compelled by God to do. I'm going to tell you about four things I was involved in, not because I'm trying to say, aren't I amazing? I don't want people coming up afterwards and going, oh, you're amazing what you do. No, I had skills that I took, and these are the venues in which God placed me to be able to use those skills to seek to bless others. But if I can just tell you, it was God who did the work. So anything that that came of this was only because God's Spirit was at work, not because there's anything extraordinary about me. So West Nairobi School was a Christian international American school, and they needed a music teacher. That's my training. So our three children attended this school, and from time to time we'd have monkeys in the campus. Next door there were three very, very loud dogs and a couple of turkeys in a property next door, and we heard them for years. And then one day they just stopped. And we sort of went, what happened? And the director, a few days later, he said, oh, guess what? He said, I just heard that apparently a leopard got in there and killed them. We just sort of looked at our electric fences and went, good, they're really high, aren't they? So I had the privilege of being there for 6 years, teaching music and having the freedom, because of the nature of the school, to be able to work with two-thirds Kenyan children, and then the other third were international students from around the world. And our kids were in that mix. And as a Christian teacher in a Christian school, I was able to actually quite freely share Christ's love with them to wealthy Kenyan national children, who are the potential future leaders of this country that, again, is steeped in corruption. We were able to present Christ's love to them as well as educating them. This will just take you through some snapshots. It's always nice to visualise what the place is like. But this school was established deliberately to ensure that missionaries' kids could be given a Western American education. In the end, it became... These are the staff I worked with. About half were Kenyan, the other half were American, and then there was me. And then there was a Danish lady who became a dear friend as well, because we were the odd ones out, really. She also happened to have children the same age as our kids, and they developed a very special relationship. Wilson up on the right is the one story I'll tell you about. This is my boys' choir. Don't you love the multiculturalism there? We've got an American, an Australian, a Kenyan, and a Korean. So that was the rich experience that my kids had, was to be able to have such an international mix of students that they studied with. Wilson was a local, he's the one with the graduate gown. See, they're an American school. So when you graduate in year 12, like those American teenage movies, they wear the mortarboard, they do the whole thing, and they toss it up in the... I felt like I was in High School Musical every year. Wilson was one of three kids, all of whom came through the school. His parents went through a very big breakup, very painful for them all. And I became very close friends with his mum through the church that we attended. And teachers at the school were very, very supportive of them as a family. And they were practically shown Christ's love through the school. And Wilson, at the beginning of year 12, decided he wanted to become a Christian and follow Christ and became very passionate about it. And so the ministry of the school to him, in practically showing that there is a God who loves him and cares for him, bore fruit in terms of him finally choosing to trust in God and for Christ to become his saviour. And he was one of my best musicians as well, lovely singer, guitarist. He then joined a bunch of Kenyan kids who decided they were going to go over to Germany and share the gospel through being a band. So it was just lovely then watching that reach over into a country I wouldn't have expected that one of our Kenyan boys would head off into. So that was one of the great privileges during my time there, was to be able to teach at that school for 6 years. Okay, we did the Jackson Five. My son's the one in the middle, in case you didn't pick him. That was just a bit of fun taking the choirs. One of the other lovely things we were able to do in my final year was this is my husband, we were able to take our privileged kids from West Nairobi School, because again, it was only the privileged who could attend that. At other times I was working with kids in the slums. But we actually took them on a band tour. Now that's not an uncommon thing in Australia, to go on band tours or choir tours. What we did though is we took them off to orphanages and played for them, and then we took them to a home for street boys, and we took them to series of places where they could use music as a ministry. And my husband came along as the chaplain. I conducted the ensemble so we could do the nice music bit. And then he was able to stand up and share the gospel with, I think there's about 160 orphan kids at this school. Very basic cement classrooms. We had the most delightful time with them. Just sharing what God had given us to bring delight to their lives and bring hope for them. We were involved in a church that, again, was a very international mix, and that was a real privilege, again, to be able to share with believers from around the world. Again, it was probably only half Kenyan. The rest were international people from around the world. So we had German friends, we had Danish friends, we had American friends, Norwegian friends. You know, I could rattle off a whole lot of other nationalities. But to gather together as believers and see everyone expressing their faith in one God and understanding that Jesus was the saviour of all was a great privilege during our time there. Now, Kipapeo was the women's project I was involved in when I wasn't teaching. And this is the 15 women that we worked with for about 6.5 years. The project was actually established by a former CMS missionary, and she had set it up as a women's empowerment project making recycled cards, but deliberately wanted to ensure that they were given spiritual training and Bible training so that they could have an eternal hope, not just a hope for dinner tonight. So they were being given dignity, they were being given all the practical, social, business training and being given skills that they never got because they didn't get an education and a market to be able to sell their product. But even more importantly, they were taught to open their Bible, to learn to pray, to learn to trust God, to learn to see the promises in the Bible. And so it was a great privilege to work with them during those 6 years. Again, probably some of the hardest things I've ever done. It was not an easy time. I don't think God promises that when you follow him and obey him that it's going to be a dream run, and it certainly wasn't. I think these have been some of my most challenging years working in Nairobi. But such a rich opportunity to work with people who live in these kind of conditions, because we are commanded to care for the poor, we are commanded to care for the widowed, the fatherless, those who are oppressed. And I was able to be at the cold face of doing that. From Australia, by and large, we can donate money towards organisations doing that, but there's something about being the one actually treading through these places. It's a partnership. Some of us have to give, some assent. And it was an honour to be able to walk alongside these women and so incredibly confronting to see what they had to contend with as they trusted God. Jane, and that's Alice making the cards. You can see the condition of the houses they lived in. It was just mud, sticks and then just mud. So you can imagine in the heavy rainy season what happens to that. And they're only one-room dwellings, and I'm not talking one bedroom, I'm talking one room. Usually about the size of your bathroom, about half the size of the kitchen. And that's it, 5 of them live in there. So this, you can see, we painted walls, we tried to make it a beautiful venue for them to work and to meet and to gather each day, so that they could enjoy 6 hours a day of being in a place of beauty as much as we could try and offer that within that context. Neela became a dear friend. She was the one who ran the project, and I think I learnt a lot from her spiritually, because I saw a woman who trusted God in circumstances well beyond anything I've had to contend with. So I went there as the missionary thinking that I had a thing or two to teach people, and then discovered this deep faith and abiding trust in God. I think her catchphrase most days was, "Yes, it's been hard, but God is good." And I learned to be challenged by that response and think, do I say, today's been a rotten day, but God is good? Or do I just go, today's a rotten day, I'm fed up with it? So her spiritual discipline was a real challenge to me. Hilda, we employed for the final 2 years of the project, and she was actually brought on as someone to disciple the group and to actually pray with the women, to go and visit their homes, to walk with them through the hardships they endured, and they do endure enormous hardships. So I told you they'll line up 19 young fellas who've been robbing people's homes and they'll just shoot them and leave them lying there for someone to collect. I got an email, 3 months ago, saying that one of the ladies from our project, her 19-year-old son, was one of the ones rounded up. And I don't think he was even a hoodlum. I think he was just, he got in the way. He was heading off to a funeral and he was, they either mistook him for someone who'd been committing robberies and he was just shot. End of the story. So it's just a very confronting thing for them to have to deal with. And Hilda was a beautiful, godly Kenyan girl who had gone through some Bible college training, and we employed her to actually do the pastoral visits and to nurture them very specifically in that area. Now, I'm on the far right, and next to me is a lovely British friend. This is one of the other doors that God opened and asked me to be involved in. Sally and I got to know each other in our second tour. We went for 3 years, came back to Australia for 6 months, went back for another 3 years, and Sally and I got to know each other at the beginning of that time. She moved from London. She was married to a very successful, is still, married to a very successful businessman. And as deeply committed Christians, they had felt very challenged to actually again take their resources and help out with the poorest of the poor. So they sold up their 9-bedroom house in Wimbledon, London, and moved to Nairobi. And she wanted to see the lowest of the low. Now, I mentioned Kibera slum has 1 million people, which is an enormous amount of people, and it's only in 4 square kilometres. There's still a hierarchy within the slum. So there are kids who have no parents in that slum, and there are kids who have 2 parents. So you've got that spectrum. She went to track down all these ones who had no parents. And so she had employed Kenyans who knew and were connected within the slums to actually find, as a white person, you can't do it. You're just too much of a target. So she had the Kenyans who would go in, do the reconnaissance, track down these kids, find out what their situations were, and then she established a kindergarten, which she deliberately called Angel Kindergarten. She told every child, God has guardian angels watching over you, and that was one of her catch cries. They do chapel every morning. She teaches them Bible songs. She teaches them Bible verses. She runs it like a Sunday school every single morning, and then they're given British quality education. So the same as a British kindergarten would be run, that's what she runs in the slums. Now, you've seen what the slums look like. That blue wall is in the slums. So once they had a property, she and her daughter, who's an artist, got in there with pastel paints and painted murals and just transformed it into this most beautiful little oasis for these children. And they've got, you will see pictures of them, I think I've got, again, these are the kids, okay? That's the condition they're finding them in. What you won't necessarily realise is that child is sitting right next to a sewer. Now, how do you stop? I mean, a child that age just crawls and picks up anything and puts it in their mouth. That's the kind of conditions these kids are coming out of. So this was the first kindergarten, lime green walls, bright yellow. She had all the blocks and things that our kids would have in preschool. You can see the collection. She'd put out the rugs with all the play things for playtime. These kids had never seen anything like it, you know, so they arrive in this oasis. She had beautiful little uniforms for them, which I hope crop up. By the time we'd finished, they were wearing bright, like about as bright as purple can get. That was their jumper. So she had them in the brightest little outfits. They all had uniforms which she had made for them. But on Saturday, she'd gather 400 kids. She'd been doing this for 10 years, gathered 400 kids for a feeding program. Now, again, it was the lowest of the low, the sort of kids who may not have had much to eat at all for a week, and that's a long time. And they'd be given, you can see on the right, her cook has these huge sufurias, they're called, and they they've got these massive stirring sticks. I can't even think what they're called right now, but they just stir them and make up whole pots of ugali and rice and sukuma, and they give them a banana each. They give them a little sack of a packet of milk, and that's could be a meal that keeps them going for 3 days. So I would see a 3-year-old sitting next to a 1-year-old, and the 3-year-old's looking after the 1-year-old, helping them sort of shovel food into their mouth. So this is the kind of, we can't fathom it in Australia, because we just have all the systems for picking up those kind of situations. So these are the kids just hooking into it. So Angel Kindergarten ran 2 programs. One was the Lunch Bowl program, which she's been raising funds from the UK for a long time, and then she established these kindergartens 3 years ago. You can see their little packet of milk. And see the size of the children. You know, imagine them running around slums with no parents. That's my husband. One of the things I wanted to highlight as well is that we went as a family because we do believe that ministry is done as a family and mission is done as a family. And so our kids were very much involved when they weren't being educated, which is right and proper, from Monday to Friday. But they would actually come with us into the slums. And our kids got some of their best education in the slums, really, because they saw things that you just don't see in Australia. We assume that life runs as smoothly as it does here, unless you've had exposure outside of Australia. But for so many parts of the world, it's not that straightforward. And so for our kids to have that exposure so early on has shaped them as young people with a character that they wouldn't necessarily have had if we hadn't taken them there. And I had to remind myself that. So when we had the tears and the struggles and the hard times, I had to keep coming back to, no, but this is shaping their character. They will see a much bigger sense of God as a result of this. Photos like that I love, because there's my Geneva as a 14-year-old just going and swooping up yet another kid in the slums and picking them up, and she'd walk around and she'd gather another three and off she'd go, and she'd have her own little ministry to these kids who have no parents. One of the things I did was to get some music lessons going for them. Again, that's what I do. So these four Kenyan tutors, we trained up to be the music teachers to these kids. They'd all grown up in the slums, and through a ghetto orchestra program, they had been given some music training, and then we actually gave them training to teach the young kids. And they understand socially what the circumstances are for these kids in the slums. So they were able to pastorally care for them as well as give them music training. Geneva loved Abby from, I can't go into everything we were connected with, but they were the four key things. But we had a friend who ran a project, for kids with disabilities. Again, as a Christian woman, she sought to love these kids and to say every one of these children with disabilities, is just as valued by God as any other human being. But that's very countercultural in Kenya. So if you have a child with a disability, they're hidden away. It's assumed that you were cursed. And that's why you have a child with a disability. My dear friend had her own son with a disability, and so she started this project because, as far as she was concerned, her son was as precious to God as anyone else. And that's what the Bible teaches. She wanted to teach this culture, hey, every one of your children with disabilities is phenomenally precious. So my kids, again, during the holidays, they'd just go and sit and play with these kids. And so that was part of their growing experience in Kenya was, what do we do on our holidays? We don't go down to the skate park or go and see a movie, we go and help kids with disabilities. Daniel was our very special project. This is my last little one, and this is what we did as a family. Daniel arrived at our school, sponsored by, I don't know, some international organisation, to have an education. He was an orphan boy. He was an abandoned child left on the doorstep of an orphanage. He landed in my music class in year two, and no one had given me any kind of brief as to who he was. He was just another child in my class. But he'd poke the other kids and he'd do somersaults and he'd, you know, face the back of the room when every other child was facing me. I just thought, what the hang have we got here? It was only 4 or 5 months later, someone finally said to me, oh, he's from an orphanage. And I thought, the child has no parents, he's not been raised in a home, he's not been given any kind of directions. So I finally went to his classroom teacher and said, hey, who helps Daniel do his homework? She said, no one. He never does it. I said, okay. I thought, that's pretty tough on the kid. So the next year I said to my children, why don't we take Daniel home every Monday afternoon, we'll help him do his homework, and then, you know, he can watch, I don't know, The Wiggles or something on television. Because he's at the school with all these westernized Kenyan kids who they all went home to televisions and big houses and computer games and things like that. And he is dumped in the middle of this trying to learn, how to cope. So we took him home, every Monday afternoon. He loved playing with our dogs, so that was the reward. Had to get his homework done. He'd do afternoon tea with our kids. One of my kids would help him with his maths homework because he was only year two and they were in year five. And that became their ministry, and I really affirmed them in that ministry to say, hey, see, God uses you. So Daniel became a part of our life for the next 6 years. And we'd hand Marsden's clothes on down to him. So he's wearing one of Marsden's old shirts. So it was lovely when he turned up to school from time to time in some of the hand-me-downs from Marsden. Loved our puppies. Biggest grin, an incredibly resilient kid considering his background. And these other kids in the, you can't necessarily pick it from the picture, but every other child that age in the orphanage had a missing limb or some kind of disability. So that was his family. He called them his brothers. It was very special. We took about 10 t-shirts to him one day, and I think it might have been that day, gave him the 10 t-shirts because we know him. Well, he immediately went, here you go. Daniel, here's one for you. Here you go. Fred, here's one for you. He just handed them out to all his mates. Marsden just walked out in tears. He said, it's incredible. You give an orphan something and he immediately gives it to everyone else. We had some very special times of tears as well, because you just saw this extraordinary generosity. He'd come over for barbecues. Now, you'll notice he's very dressed up. One of the other things we were able to do, and these are just very unique little ministries. If I can encourage all of you, you all have unique ministries. Most people wouldn't be able to go to Kenya and teach a orphan boy how to play the violin, but I could, so I did. And someone had given me this little half-size violin and said, oh, you might want to use this for something. I thought, okay, I don't even play the violin, but I took it with me, and sure enough, we were able to let Daniel join the string group at school by us giving him this violin that someone had handed to us, basically, on our way to the airport. And so for the next 2 years, I think he's still playing violin, as best I understand, under the current teacher who replaced me. But that just gave him the opportunity. So he was all dressed up for his performance that night, playing violin at the school concert. And so that was just a little way that we were able to give him another skill and help him to feel like he was valued and had capacities to do... to develop skills and abilities that God had given him. And that was my little string group. And that's the little string group playing. You can see Daniel over there in his little suit. One of the final things we did with him, and it was very sad saying goodbye to him, we took him away on holidays with us. He'd never been on a holiday with a family. So for a week he went to Mombasa with us, and I don't think he'd ever been for a swim in the pool, so I was terrified he was going to drown. We had all the noodles in there, but he was fine. And again, he was just treated as if he was part of a family. And we got him reading the Bible stories each night. He was the slowest reader in our family, but it was lovely for him to be treated like the youngest child, where you sit and you let them read the Bible story out loud and just see what it is like to be part of Christian family life. He loved snorkeling. To wrap up, that gives you a big snapshot into the kind of things we're able to be involved in. Now, you think God takes you to be a missionary so that you can teach a whole lot of things to other people, only to realise that actually he's got a whole lot of things he was planning on teaching you. And so there were probably 3 or 4 valuable lessons that I walked away with after the 7 years that were phenomenally confronting. But God showed me more of his character and more of his capacity. One of the big confronting things for me was not everything works out the way you expect. Those 7 years worked out very, very differently to how I expected. And that left me very wobbly quite regularly, thinking, I thought if I just taught the Bible that everything would just work out. I thought that if I just did the right kind of formula. And this next verse was one of the things I ended up clinging to. In Isaiah 55, God says, no, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. But then he goes on to say, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what happened during those 7 years was out of my control, but it certainly wasn't out of God's control, because he was busy working out his agenda. You know, Kathy Sampson had her own agenda, and it didn't quite work the way, you know, it's like marrying a businessman and he becomes a minister. So one of the big things I had to keep learning was, God's sovereign, God's in control, he's working out his purposes, but his thoughts are not my thoughts and his ways are not my ways. And in the end, I found that a very comforting verse, because I could look back over the 7 years of, wow, that really didn't work out so well. From my perspective, I could actually go, it worked out the way God intended and he was always in control. The second thing I learned was that God has his agenda, and it's often different to mine. And again, I need to be at peace with that, because nothing's ever out of his control. So those verses became a real source of comfort for me, recognising that. Someone said to me in a Bible study, we'd only been there for about a year, I think, and obviously it was a seed that God was planting in my mind that I was going to have to come back to regularly. when we get to heaven, God is not going to say to us, well done, good and successful servant. And I remember at the time thinking, ah, yeah, okay, that's clever. Well, boy, did I come back to that over the next 6 years, because I felt unsuccessful so often because I hadn't succeeded in doing the things I thought were going to be the right and good things to do. And in the end, I had to come back to, actually, that's right, it was never about success. I'm not even sure that the word success is in the Bible, but the word faithful is. And so what I was called was to faithfulness. I was called to perseverance. I was called to press on, but I was not called to success. I think that is a worldly standard. I'm called to faithfulness, and I trust that God will work out his purposes. So I really had to come back to my measure being, was I faithful? Because every time I measured whether I was successful, I thought, no. I just fell so far short of what I thought the success should have been in each of those contexts. And 1 Corinthians 4 reminds us of that. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove successful. No. Must prove faithful. And again, that was a reassurance. I thought, yep, I can tick the box that I was faithful. And that is God's measure. His yoke is much lighter. Every time I put my yoke of having to be successful on, it was a heavy yoke to bear. And the final thing, there were many, I didn't even mention the security in the place, but Nairobi has a high incident of home invasions and carjackings, and we lived with electric fences and razor wire and 10-foot hedges and walls around our house. We had bars on the window. We had panic buttons to call the security company if anything went wrong. And we had two huge guard dogs. And that's the way that everyone lived there, who was wealthy. And even though we're missionaries living by Australian standards on a much, much lower wage, we were the wealthy. So that's the kind of way that we had to live. And we had a lot of confronting stuff to deal with. And so at 3 o'clock in the morning, I was awake very regularly. And when life's worries overwhelm you, it's usually about 3 o'clock in the morning. But 3 o'clock in the morning became my time to start going, okay, I've got to speak truth to myself from God's word. And one of the key verses I started with almost every time was, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So I'm just not called to faithfulness, but actually his faithfulness is unending. So I don't know whether anyone knows it, but I would sing, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. I'm seeing some familiar nods. Great is your faithfulness. I think it was back in the 70s that song came out. Now, I didn't sing it out loud because my husband was asleep next to me, but in my head that tune just went through and I thought, yep, I need to remember those truths. And I think that is a truth that all of us, we all go through our rocky patches and times. This is not just a missionary verse. This is everyone going, yep, I could afford to remind myself of that 3 o'clock in the morning regularly. So they became my key verses for that season of life. What I've shared with you is my wanderings through 7 years worth of a season that God challenged us to carry through. These are just some of the lessons I learned. We're all on a journey, but we need to come back to our truths being from God's word, and his promises are what will shore us up and help us to press on and remain steadfast.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied. To look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. Great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. With himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.